Last week we got as far as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Today we're going to go beyond that. The Bible's identification as the Word of God, remember, is the only foundation for its authority in regard to our faith and our practice. And that's what we're trying to establish, is to understand how it is we can be confident in saying that the Bible we have in our hands is the Word of God. So we're going to go back now and brief review here. We talked about the Old Testament. We talked about the Samaritan Pentateuch from 400 B.C. We talked about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Those Dead Sea Scrolls started 300 B.C., 300 years before the birth of Christ, come down to A.D. 70 when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. And now today we want to go and take a look at the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Alexandria, Egypt, about 250 years before Christ. When you read in the New Testament quotations of the Old Testament, over 80% of those are quoted from the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. It was the only Bible the church had for years and for centuries, as a matter of fact. In fact, all the way up to after 400 AD, the only real Bible the church had was the Greek translation of the Old Testament plus the copies of the Greek New Testament as they came along. So it was known as the Word of God for many of those in the church in those days. These are some excerpts from the translation of the Septuagint from one manuscript, Codex Sinaiticus, which was found at St. Catherine's Monastery by a man, Count Tischendorf, who was staying there. And he got up in the middle of the night because he was hungry. You ever get hungry in the middle of the night and want a midnight snack? He went to the kitchen to get a midnight snack. He found the cook was still up and cooking bread. But as he asked for a cup of tea and he asked for a piece of fresh bread, he noticed that the cook was taking the leaf out of an old book and wrapping the fresh bread in it. And he thought, well, that's interesting. It looks very old. So he asked him for one of the leaves, and he said, may I take this to my room? And he took it to his room, and it turned out it was the copy of the translation of the Old Testament in Greek that dates back to 375 A.D. He was there in the late 1800s, and so it was 1,500 years old. And it wasn't until actually the late 1970s that some of the remaining leaves of that were found that had survived the cook there. Codex Vaticanus is another copy, an old manuscript dating back to 325 to 350 AD, even older than Sinaiticus, that is a very common translation or common manuscript for the Greek Old Testament. It also contains the Greek New Testament in it. And here we have the account of David when he said to the Philistine, and in red there, there's a word there that's alafulan, which means another tribe. In the Greek, instead of saying Philistine about Goliath, it says you who are of a different tribe. So it's David spoke to this one of a different tribe. You come to me with sword and with spear and with javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have ridiculed today. And it's a fascinating text there. That last word on there is the Greek word for today. And it's at the end of verse 45 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but it's the first word of verse 46 in our English Bibles, which tells you that some of the verse divisions from time to time are a little bit different. This Zechariah scroll was found down by the Dead Sea. It dates back to A.D. 70. And it's of the book Zechariah, written in about 450 B.C. And the interesting thing there in the circle up there, you'll see some strange-looking letters. Those are ancient Hebrew letters for the name of God, Yahweh. And so whoever did this scroll felt that the name of Yahweh was so holy that it had to be put in the ancient Hebrew script. But that was a practice around the Dead Sea in the days prior to Christ. And we see that in a number of things, even in the Hebrew manuscripts of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Then let's come down further. In A.D. 230 to 240, Origen was one of the early church fathers who decided that things had happened to the biblical text, like that one verse division back there in Samuel, and other things that he was concerned about. And he said, we need to do something to make certain that we have the right word of God. There are too many Greek translations. In his day, there was Aquila's translation from A.D. 130. There was Symmachus from A.D. 170, and there was Theodotion from A.D. 200. These were Greek translations of the Old Testament, in addition to the Old Septuagint from 250 B.C. from Alexandria, Egypt. And he said, you know, we're getting too many, and we need to make certain we preserve the Word of God. So he set about, and the reason his work is called Hexapla is he put six columns in the Hexapla. And in there he put the Hebrew, he put a transliteration of the Hebrew in Greek letters, and then he put the translations of Aquila, Symmachus, Theodotion, and then his own translation to form six columns. So this is 230 A.D. This is only about 200 years after the death of Christ. And he is trying to work hard to make certain that the Word of God is preserved well and passed on without a lot of problems in it. This is what one of the manuscripts looked like 700 years after Origen. This is his work in Greek, where they copied it onto a manuscript that had previously had something else written on it, and they scraped it and wrote this on top of it. That's called a palimpsest. It means to be written on again. And if you were put this and arrange it on a computer so you could see what was there, this is basically what it would look like. The left-hand column is the Hebrew, the transliteration of the Hebrew, Aquila, Symmachus, Septuagint, and then the Quinta is Origen's own translation based upon what he found out by comparing all of these together and what the Hebrew should read. So that gives us another base there. The Septuagint has this history from 250 B.C. to 230 A.D., where it has been carefully transmitted and cared for over those nearly 500 years. In 125 A.D., during the transmission of the Septuagint, there was a group living in Iraq and in current-day Iran and parts of Turkey that spoke a language known as Syriac. There are speakers of this language right here in L.A. In fact, you go up to Pasadena, you'll find a large number of people call themselves Assyrians. They speak the ancient Syriac. The Bible they use in their churches today is this translation of the Bible that was done starting in 125 A.D. Now, note there, that's only 25 years after the New Testament was completed. This is the first translation of the Bible, Old and New Testaments, into a non-biblical language. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic, the New Testament in Greek. So you have a Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's still a biblical language. But to have it in Syriac is different. The first translation. It went through various revisions up to 400 A.D. The Syriac Peshitta looks like this. This is a manuscript from 464 A.D. And it has the book of Exodus here, chapter 13. And I've circled on there the one difference between the Peshitta here and the Hebrew text we have is up there where it says that you shall make known to your son on that day, having to do with the Passover, saying that because of this, I do this because God has done this when we were brought out of Egypt. God did this when he brought us out of Egypt. He delivered us. He had this salvation of the infants of Israel by passing over the houses of the Israelites who had the blood on the doorposts. He took the infants of the Egyptians who were unbelievers as the angel of the Lord passed over Egypt. And he said, you'll tell your children, this is what God did when he brought us out of Egypt. And so here in this text, in the Hebrew, it says Yahweh. In the Peshitta, it says Eloah, or God. And the way you know the difference is if you go down there to the second circle toward the bottom on the left-hand column, there's what the name is translated when it's Yahweh. And it's literally Mara or Maria in the Syriac. That's where the early Christians said, Maranatha, the Lord is coming, as their greeting. It comes from that same word, Mara. It's the same word we get the title Moriah, like Mount Moriah comes from that same word grouping. And so that helps us to see how the Peshitta, the Syriac community, had their first translation, and they preserved the text. Then we come down to the time of Jerome. Jerome was a bald dude like me. I know that because they have a statue of him in Bethlehem. And he had no hair. That's what happens to a Bible translator. You lose all your hair. And he decided that there was a problem, not with the Greek, which Origen had taken care of 200 years before Jerome was around, But he had problems with the Latin translations. He said, there are so many Latin translations of the Bible. How do we know which is right? And it was his conviction that most of the Latin translations were taken from the Greek translation, which then made it two steps removed from the original Hebrew of the Old Testament. So he appealed to Pope Damascus and said, would you give me a commission to translate the Word of God from the original Hebrew in the Old Testament into Latin? And he received his commission and was able to do that. He lived in Bethlehem while he did that and hired some of the Jewish rabbis to help him learn Hebrew and to help him in the translation. And that's where the Latin Vulgate came from. And that's where today your Catholic friends who are using the Douay version of the Bible, it's translated from the Latin Vulgate of the time of Jerome, about 400 A.D. So again, we see someone is interested in preserving the Word of God. This is an old Latin Vulgate manuscript that was found in Ireland, and it dates back to 690 A.D. The interesting thing about it, it added to the inscription of Psalm 23. It says here literally, not only is it a Psalm of David, which we have in our Bibles, it says that at the beginning of Psalm 23, but it went on to say, the voice of the church after it has been raptured. Now think about that a little bit. If that's what that means, then that means that in 690 A.D., there were Christians in Ireland who believed that the church would be raptured. So it's a very interesting manuscript there, and they've added that in there. All the way through this manuscript of the Psalms and the Vulgate, they've added new things into the headings of the Psalms that showed their interpretation at that time. It's fascinating there. Well, let's take a look at the evidence we've seen so far. We start with the early Hebrew text, which is the original Old Testament. We come next to the Samaritan Pentateuch, 400 to 100 B.C. Remember, the Old Testament was completed about 400 B.C. So the very first evidence we have for the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, is the Samaritan Pentateuch. And it shows us that basically it and the Hebrew Bible we have today are almost identical. Then we have the Dead Sea Scrolls coming along 100 years later, 300 years before Christ, and up to the time of the Roman destruction of Jerusalem, and we find that they testify to the Hebrew text we have as being accurate. We have 250 years before Christ, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, which means 70, because there were traditionally 70 men involved in translating it. And that shows a fair preservation of the Word of God. However, we'll say this right away, in the Septuagint, there are a number of differences between what is in the Septuagint text and what we have here today. And so one of the big questions of all time has been, if the New Testament quotes from the Septuagint so much, and the Septuagint disagrees in major passages with the Hebrew Old Testament, how do we know which is correct? Well, the answer to that is twofold. Number one, the Septuagint translation is used in the New Testament because the people had no other translation available. If you were to go somewhere to minister the Word of God and you were to find out that someone had only one translation and it was a translation that you weren't familiar with, but that's all they had and everyone had it, you would probably say, well, get me one of those Bibles and let me use it to teach you the Word of God because that's what you have. I'll start with what you have and we'll go from there. That's what the New Testament does. It quotes the Bible the people had that they were using at that time. And you'll find that the passages quoted in the New Testament from the Septuagint almost always agree with the Hebrew Bible. There are a couple of exceptions. One of them is found in Isaiah chapter 53. And we don't have time to talk about it today. But basically, it doesn't change the ultimate message that it's the Messiah who dies for the sins of the people of Israel. And then the Syriac Peshitta, 25 years after the completion of the New Testament, we have a translation of the New Testament into the Syriac language, a translation of the Old Testament for the first time in the Syriac, and it still is continuing on today, and we can compare it to the Old Testament scriptures and New Testament scriptures, and there is here a great deal of support for what we have in our Bibles today. Origen was concerned about the state of the text. So he spent time, 230 A.D., putting together an entire set of volumes. In fact, it's thousands of pages of material where he put together what the text should be and concluded and preserved it.
And then along came Jerome around 400 AD to do the same thing in the Latin. So we're now up to 400 AD, and we basically have the same Bible we started with 800 years before. What has happened to it since then? Well, there are significant medieval Hebrew manuscripts. There's a British Library Codex that you can go to London and see that dates back to about 820 AD. The Aleppo Codex that I'll show you pictures of here dates to 930 AD. It was in a synagogue in Aleppo, Syria, and in 1948, the Arabs attacked the synagogue as the nation of Israel was being established, and they burned it to the ground. Inside was this famous codex, this old edition of the Hebrew Bible. And most of all the Torah, the Pentateuch, was destroyed in the fire. Everything from Genesis all the way down to almost Deuteronomy chapter 28 was burned away in the fire. I'm getting ready to sneeze here. Codex Leningradensis, B19A, that's just the library call number for it there, B19A, in the library in Leningrad in Russia, dates to AD 1008. It is considered the most complete and the most accurate copy of the Hebrew Bible, and all Hebrew Bible editions today go back to that one manuscript, all of them. And you can compare that with thousands of other manuscripts from about A.D. 1000 all the way up to A.D. 1300, and it still remains the best and remains very accurate. This is what the Aleppo Codex looked like that was burned in the fire at the synagogue in Aleppo, Syria. This is at Deuteronomy 32. You can still see some burning down there of the corners on the left lower left-hand corner. This is the Leningrad manuscript that most Hebrew Bibles are based on today, almost all of them. And then let's go over these anchor points again. That's 1008 AD. No difference between that Hebrew manuscript, no basic significant difference between that Hebrew manuscript and all the manuscripts we have going all the way back to 400 BC. The earliest Masoretic text, Jerome's Latin Vulgate, Origen's Hexapla, Aquila's translation, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Samaritan Pentateuch, going all the way back to the final edition, the final draft of the Old Testament around 400 BC in the time of Ezra. This is a continuous history in which we can have confidence in saying that the Hebrew that our Old Testament was translated from is basically the same as what was in existence in 400 B.C. Now, that brings up some interesting points, because if you have some Muslim friends you're witnessing to, they will say the Jews have messed up the Old Testament and the Christians messed up the Greek New Testament. When did Muhammad come? Around 620 A.D. And so they are claiming that by the time Muhammad comes along, that there has been a destruction of the text by those Christians and Jews for preserving the Old and New Testaments. But we have here a history that shows otherwise. Not only that, the Quran itself says, under Muhammad's direction, it said that a Muslim, in order to be a true Muslim, must accept the writings of the Old Testament and the New Testament, as they refer to it there, the Torah of the Old Testament and the Injil of the New Testament, must accept that and be obedient to that as well as the Quran to be true believers. So the Quran itself testifies that Muslims in the time of Muhammad believed that the scriptures had been properly preserved. And so your Muslim friends are really arguing from the basis that since the time of Muhammad, the church has destroyed or rewritten the New Testament, and the Jews have rewritten the Old Testament, and we find that the Quran says that the text that existed in that day was acceptable. And that's the same thing we're saying. So we have an enemy of the text out there who says it was still all right 620 AD. That fits perfectly with all that the history we've seen here. And so are they correct that we've changed the text since Muhammad? Well, if you take your English Bible, you compare it to the Bible that was in existence in 620 AD, you'll find that there's virtually no difference between the Old Testament or the New Testament of our day and that day. Yes, we can be confident that what we have here is that which was given by God. The New Testament, we've talked about the old. What about the new? The New Testament, there are over 5,000 ancient Greek manuscripts, the New Testament. Some of those date back to within 25 years of the completion of the Greek New Testament, 125 to 250 AD. Actual manuscripts. This goes back, this is as old as the Syriac Peshitta. And then there are codexes, bound volumes, like Codex Vaticanus that we showed you one picture of, Sinaiticus that we talked about being found at St. Catherine's Monastery, and Alexandrinus. These are all within 200 to 300 years following the completion of the New Testament, where we have both Old and New Testaments in Greek preserved, much as we have it today. In fact, our New Testaments rely very heavily upon these three Greek translations here, these three Greek manuscripts from back around the 4th and 5th centuries A.D., and then the Syriac Peshitta, which also translated the New Testament. How does God preserve His Word? Psalm 119:89 says that His Word is established in heaven forever. Proverbs 30, verses 5 to 6 say that we are not to add to or subtract from the Word of God. We find out that God preserves it in heaven in His own mind. There's not a special copy up there in heaven. All right? It's in His mind. It's perfect in His mind. He preserves it. As Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law. A jot is the smallest Hebrew letter. We call it a yod. In the English translation, it comes out as a jot. It's the smallest Hebrew letter. The tittle there is actually the Greek meaning a horn, and it's one part of a Hebrew letter. And one part of a Hebrew letter can change a letter from one to another. And so as you look at that, you see that it's not going to pass away, it's going to be preserved. Looking at a couple of these verses, Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, Your word is settled in heaven." Matthew 5:18, "I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." And as we go further, notice that each section of the Bible testifies that we are responsible not to add to or subtract from the Word of God. From the Torah, that's what that little red T up there in the corner stands for. From the Torah, Deuteronomy 4:2, "You shall not add to the Word nor take from it." We can go to the prophets, the Nevi'im. Remember the Tanakh we talked about last week for the Jewish Bible? The prophets say in Jeremiah 26:2, "Do not diminish a word." And literally that word "diminish" is the idea of shave. Take a razor and shave. Don't shave a whisker off of the word. Don't diminish a word. And the writings, the last part of Tanakh, the Ketuvim, "Do not add to His words." Then the New Testament, the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. The same thing. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life. God is serious about how we treat His word. We're not to add to it. We're not to subtract from it. That's why through the ages, both Jews and Christians alike have taken great care to try to preserve the word of God. Let's give you an example. 1 Samuel 13:1. If you look in your Bibles there, you might be surprised what you have. If you have a New King James or a King James, it says Saul reigned for 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. But there's a problem, because in reality, it doesn't say he reigned 1 year. It says he was 1 year old. It uses the Hebrew idiom for age, that he was the son of 1 year. So the New American Standard Bible said Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 32 years. The New American Updated changed that again to he was 30 years old, and he reigned for 42 years over Israel, basing upon parallel passages of Scripture. Why? Because here is a case where words have dropped out of the text and are no longer there. You look at the NIV, they have the same thing as the New American Updated, 30 and 42. The ESV, the English Standard Version, does the best job here. And there are several Bible translations that do that. All they do is put dot, dot, dot. Saul was dot, dot, dot years old when he began to reign, and he reigned dot, 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 and 2 years over Israel. That is an honest reflection of the text as it exists. Someone somewhere along the way did not copy it correctly, and that part of the text was lost. Now, what did we lose in that? Did we lose any doctrine of Scripture? None. It didn't affect any doctrine of Scripture. Will God hold that individual accountable? You bet. He knows who did it. He'll hold them accountable. But you say, well, if that's happened with something that small, How do we know there hasn't been something bigger lost? Well, we know from scriptures that there have been bigger sections lost. For example, for 50 years, around 670 BC, the books of Moses had been lost, and they were lost in the temple. And when Hilkiah the priest started remodeling the temple, they found the lost scroll of the Torah, the book of the law. He brought it to King Josiah, who read it, and a great revival happened in Israel as a result. So yes, here we have a whole section of the Word of God lost for 50 years by a disobedient people. Look, it was lost in the temple. The priests lost it. They were disobedient. That's why the prophet Jeremiah condemns the priests of that day. They didn't care about the Word of God. So they didn't care what happened to the only copy they had that was supposed to be preserved inside the Ark of the Covenant. But notice, God did not allow it to stay missing. It was found, and it brought about a revival. We have another example in Jeremiah chapter 36. Here Jeremiah had been given prophecies by God, and he told Baruch to write them down. That Baruch was a scribe. He wrote them down, and then they took it to the king, and before the king, Jehudi read the scroll of the prophecies of Jeremiah, and Jehoiakim took it and cut it off as he read each column and burned it in the fire. And that was the only copy. What happened then? Well, God told Jeremiah when he got word about it, "Don't worry, Jeremiah, I'll give it back to you again." How can he do that? It's preserved in heaven in the mind of God. God gave him back exactly everything that had been destroyed, and God added to it, because God can add, we can't. And what did he add to it? A prophecy about the death of Jehoiakim, because he had fooled with the Word of God. But God did not allow it to remain missing. Let's take a New Testament example. On the Lord's, when we're celebrating the Lord's table, we often turn to 1 Corinthians 11:24. And in some of your translations, it reads there, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." Well, there's Greek manuscripts that say it shouldn't be broken, it should be given, or it should be for you, but not broken for you. Why? And what is correct here? Well, John 19:36 says that when Christ was crucified, instead of breaking his legs to check to see if he was dead, the soldier stuck a spear in the side of Christ instead of breaking his legs. Why? In order that the scripture should not be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones shall be broken." When Christ observed the first Lord's table with his disciples in Matthew chapter 26, what did he say? Did he say, "This is my body which is broken for you"? No. He said, "This is my body. Take, eat, this is my body." He didn't say broken. We look at Luke chapter 22, another gospel. "This is my body which is given for you, not broken for you." So what do we do with a passage like this then? The testimony of Scripture, witnessing to Scripture, says that those texts and translations that say broken in 1 Corinthians 11:24 are wrong, and that we should be following the manuscripts that have given or for. That fits. So we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. We allow Scripture to correct Scripture in this case. And it's been wrongly transmitted. Will God hold someone responsible for that? Yes. Whoever put that in there will be held accountable to God. Now, let's go to the next section here as we quickly move on, because we're going to jump ahead to the English versions of the Bible. We've got a chart up here. We've been talking about the ancient versions. We talked about the Samaritan Pentateuch. We talked about the Greek Septuagint. We talked about the Dead Sea Scrolls. We talked about the Latin Vulgate. And now we're going to move beyond that to find out where our English Bible comes from. Notice that John Wycliffe, translated the Bible based upon the Vulgate primarily. That was the first English translation, now over 600 years ago, that the first English Bible was translated. And these Wycliffeite Bibles were fascinating. It was the first time ever to have a complete English Bible just 600 years ago. John Wycliffe motivated that. He instigated it. He was the power and force behind it. He did some of the translation, but most of it was done by two men, one named John Purvey and the other one Nicholas of Hereford. And they translated from the Latin Vulgate. And in 1415, those Bible translations were condemned by the Anglican Church in England, and they were burned. John Wycliffe was already dead. They took his body out of the grave and burned it and threw the ashes in the river because they hated that Bible. That's one of the copies there of the Wycliffe Bibles. That's where we go back to. That's why we go back. We have the Wycliffe Bible translators. They take their name from the first translator of an English language Bible. After that, we have Tyndale come along and do a Bible in 1526. William Tyndale was born the same year Columbus discovered America, 1492. His translation was the first printed English New Testament. Wycliffe's were all written out by hand. None of them were printed. No printing press available. Revisions were made in 1534 and 1535, and he did all the New Testament. He did the five books of Moses, and he did the prophet Jonah. And that's all he had a chance to do. He translated from the original Greek of the New Testament and the original Hebrew of the Old Testament. And 80% of even the English Bible you have today, the wording is primarily taken from William Tyndale's translations. This is what one of them looks like. They look like a pocket Bible because they're very small. They're tiny. They fit in pockets in those days. Then we come to Matthew Coverdale's Bible, which is just 10 years after Tyndale, and it's the first complete printed English Bible. All the New Testament, all the Old Testament, done by Miles Coverdale. I think I said Matthew Coverdale. It's Miles Coverdale. And then we have Matthew's Bible after that, just a few years later, translated by John Rogers, and he was the first Protestant martyr under Bloody Queen Mary of England. But he translated the Matthew's edition of the Bible. It looks like this. Still copies remain today. In fact, we have a couple of these in our library here at Grace Community. Some of these old translations we have here. The Great Bible was done in 1539. Why is it called Great? Because it was 15 inches by 10 inches. It was more like what we're used to in the size of a Bible. So it's called the Large Bible, the Great Bible, because most of those before were done in pocket-sized editions. It is the first authorized English Bible translation where the church as a whole said, this we authorize to be read in the churches. And then at the same time, a revision of Matthew's Bible came out in the same size. And it's an interesting look there at that. Then the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible, 1560. Geneva was where the English Protestant believers fled to from England under the reign of Bloody Queen Mary. To save their lives, they fled to Europe and they went to Geneva, Switzerland. And there they found refuge with John Calvin and his groups. And William Whittingham, John Calvin's brother-in-law, was the one who translated the Geneva Bible. It's the first time in the English Bibles we have the use of Roman type instead of Gothic type. The first time we have verse numbers inserted in the text. That makes it hard to find verses in the older Bibles. And the first use of italics to indicate words that are added in English that are not in the Greek or Hebrew in order to make the meaning more plain. That's why the italics in your English translation, they're not emphasis. They're words added that aren't in the Hebrew or Greek that were needed to make sense in English. That's the first use of it back there, 1560. Then we come to the Bishop's Bible, called the Bishop's Bible because every single translator was a bishop in the Church of England. It was the second English Bible to be called the authorized English version, authorized for reading in the churches. It was a major revision of the Geneva Bible. And they were all bishops at the time they translated or soon became bishops. And the interesting thing here, every translator, when he did his section, had to put his initials at the end of the section he was responsible for translating so someone knew who to blame if he made a mistake. I think we ought to go back to that. I really do. When we have teams of translators, they ought to put their names next to it or their initials so you know who to blame if they make a mistake. And there are lots of mistakes. I don't know. I've been involved in 13 different Bible translation projects, and I can guarantee you none of them are perfect. Because I'm not perfect, number one. All right? King James translation, 1611. The one we're all familiar with. It looked like this, and it included the apocryphal books, the 14 books that the Catholic Church had added to the Old Testament. Why did we remove that then within about 20 years, the first printing of the King James Bible? Because the churches made a decision to drop it out because the doctrines taught in the apocryphal books often conflicted with the teachings of the rest of the books of the Old Testament. And the Roman Catholic Church kept them because it helped support their doctrines like prayers to the saints and purgatory. Then we have the New King James Bible, 1982, was a revised translation of the King James. Some of you use that. The MacArthur Study Bible is in the New King James Version. It's excellently done and reads very nicely. Then in 1952, we have the Revised Standard Version, revised again, the New Revised Standard Version in 1990. Both of these in a literal Bible translation context. The New American Standard Bible, 1971. The New American Updated in 1995. And just to let you know that there are differences between these, let's just consider that those last two translations, the ones that many of us use around here. I have a New AU, the New American Updated here in my hand. And it was given out at the Shepherd's Conference. And it's a beautiful Bible. I love using it. It has 6,966 words were eliminated from the old New American Standard Bible into this one. This one makes changes in 10,600 plus verses. It affects over 24,000 words of the text. And if we take a look at those 24,000, we find that 4,700 are changes just in capitalization. So that's no big deal. There are 32 changes in spelling, probably not a big deal, same word, same meaning. 30 changes in italics, not a big deal there either, but that leaves over 19,000 differences that are corrections involving word omissions, additions, transpositions, or substitutions in this one as opposed to the old New American Standard. That's a lot of changes. It is hugely revised. 85 of the changes introduce what we call inclusive language, where instead of saying him who is evil, we remove that and just say an evil person so it can be male or female, which is fine there. That's the meaning. It means everyone. Romans 2:6, the same thing. Every man literally means every person. However, in Matthew 16:27, it maintains every man, and they're both quoting from Psalm 14. And in Psalm 14, it wasn't changed either. So you have an inconsistency here. One place it's changed, and the others it isn't. And they failed to make corrections to long-standing mistakes in the New American Standard, like the name for God in Psalm 14, verse 4, where it should be in all capital letters, not in lowercase letters. They have the wrong name of God there. The NIV, 1978. And lastly, before we go to our Q&A, and Eric's going to be coming up here in a minute to help me out with the Q&A, I would recommend for your further reading in this area. We skipped a lot of history here very rapidly. And we want to leave time for your questions and attempt to answer them. But if you want to do more reading on the history of your Bible, this small paperback book, it's available in the library. You can check it out of there. You can buy it at the Book Shack by Bruce Metzger. The Bible in Translation, Ancient and English Versions, is fantastic. It's only about 180 pages, but is the best book you could read that will give you a summary of the history that we've been going over these last two sessions. And then our own Dr. Thomas has written a book on how to choose a Bible version, in which he deals with the different philosophies of Bible translation, and which he makes suggestions with regard to what are some of the best books to look at. Now, let's summarize and then get to the Q&A. What have we said? Any translation is the Word of God insofar as it is accurately reflecting the text of the original biblical languages, and we believe that our Bibles we have in our hands today do that. God has graciously preserved His Word here on earth for us, through us, as failed, sinful human beings, imperfect, yet He has managed His grace to allow it to continue. He does not allow major omissions to continue for long periods of time. We see He gives back those sections that we need, even if someone has lost them. We are responsible and accountable for how we preserve God's Word on planet earth. We need to read the Bible. We need to compare Scripture with Scripture, translation with translation, remembering no translation is perfect. No translation is perfect because everyone's done by a human being, a sinner, saved by grace. And the final court of appeal in any dispute about translation goes back to the original languages. As a church, we must provide Bible translations in the heart languages of people around the world. That should be part of our mission, part of our evangelism. How can we witness to someone and preach to them if we don't have the Word of God in their language? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We must use the Word. The preacher of the Word must also have a degree of proficiency in the biblical languages. We come back to our initial statement. Is this Bible the Word of God? Yes, it is. And it is a solid foundation for our faith and for our practice. Eric, you want to come up and we'll get started on the Q&A?
Absolutely. I want to give some time to you guys now that you've been hearing to give a chance to ask questions that maybe you've had from last week as well as this week. Things that have been said, they're still unclear to you. I do have a number of questions myself that have been compiled from some of you, both students and staff from last week, as well as just thoughts in your mind, but I also want to give that chance to you. So if you have a question, you can feel free to raise your hand, and I will come to you and give you a chance to ask that question. We have a question. Yes, sir. George?
Dr. Berry, Mark 16, 19, 20, and then John 8, 1 through 11. John 8 is the account of the woman caught in adultery. Mark 16, 19, 20, I understand those portions are not to be written. How do you personally treat those? How do you let them know that we read them?
Okay. The one that's talking about in John chapter 2 is not in the vast majority of manuscripts. The one in Mark, the last 12 verses of the Gospel of Mark, there's about equal division of the amount of manuscripts that testify to its presence and those that testify against. And it's not just counting the numbers, because we have to also look and evaluate the ancientness of each manuscript and the accuracy, the internal integrity of each manuscript, to see it's dependable. And there are dependable witnesses evenly divided on the last 12 verses of the Gospel of Mark. So my choice in that case is to include the last 12 verses of the Gospel of Mark. Because when it's that close and that much doubt, it's better to keep it and include it for the time being. In the verse in John that you talked about, there it can be omitted, I think, without any great difficulty, because there's very little evidence, really, that solidly supports its inclusion. Neither of those passages has anything in it that is foundational to any major doctrine of Scripture. So with them or without them, it will not basically affect our belief framework. Okay?
Good question. Next question. One of the questions that was asked that I just want to have you answer is, whatever happened to the original copies, or what is called the autographs, are there any still original copies that anyone from Moses to Paul originally wrote themselves?
Okay. There are no original copies left. None whatsoever. The oldest copies we have of the Greek New Testament are those papyrus manuscripts dating back to 25 years after the completion of the book of Revelation. The oldest Hebrew manuscripts we have are those of the Dead Sea Scrolls that go back to 300 BC, 100 years after the close of the Hebrew Bible. And so we have no original manuscripts. And we saw today in Jeremiah chapter 36 that at least one case, we had a king, King Jehoiakim, who destroyed the original manuscript of Jeremiah's prophecies. And so things like that happened, and things were destroyed. What happened to them? We have no idea. All we know is we no longer have them. Someone asked a question in another session that I had of this type of thing. Well, then, what happened to them after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD? Didn't the Jews have copies then? And how old were they, and what ones were they, and what happened to them? Well, the Jews sent those manuscripts from the temple in Jerusalem out of the city before the Romans conquered the city. And I talked to a Jewish rabbi at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem in 1998, and it was his opinion that they went all the way to Yemen. And that's why today in Yemen, the oldest pronunciation of classical Hebrew from the Old Testament, he said, is found in Yemen. And in fact, he says the pronunciation that I use here at the Master's Seminary, he says, is virtually identical to the pronunciation from the Yemenite manuscripts. And so it's following a long tradition there.
Questions from that? Again, I want to give you a chance. Yes, Larry.
How do you respond to somebody who says that this is the Word of God, perfect, but he's saying that every book is imperfect?
Every book is imperfect, or every copy, or every translation?
Meaning the Word of God is perfect?
Right. And what he's saying there is correct. Every translation is imperfect because they're made by man, right? And every copy made by man of the ancient manuscripts has problems and errors, some of them with huge errors, like we saw in that Dead Sea Scroll. However, we take all the mistakes, and there's a they've now by computer been able to catalog all the variations, like in the Greek New Testament, out of over 5,000 manuscripts, how many variations are they, and how does that compare to the text itself? And they found out that if you remove all the things that are just simple differences in spelling that don't affect the meaning of the word, you remove those out of the way because those don't mean anything. If you remove those, the total amount that you have left is less than 0.5% of the total text of the New Testament. And you can put those differences on about 4 pages of a Greek New Testament, and you'd have all the differences there. And then you go this further step. How many of those make any difference in a key statement or major statement of doctrine anywhere in Scripture? Not a one. Not a one. You can even take one passage where you'd take out that it says that Jesus is God, and yet there's still 15, 20, 30, 40 others that still support it. So you, even though you lose it in a couple of passages, you still don't affect the entire doctrine. So because of that, we can say with confidence this has been very well preserved in spite of the small errors that are here and there in it. Some years ago, someone did a study to find out how does this compare with other ancient books, like the Odyssey by Homer and the histories by Hesiod or by other ancient writers. The Bible has more ancient manuscripts that are older and closer to the originals and has fewer changes and mistakes in it than any other ancient piece of literature in existence today, which again testifies to the care with which it was transmitted, and we can still count on this being the Word of God. We might argue over one thing, like Psalm 14, verse 4. One translation says L-O-R-D in little letters, and the other one says in capital letters. The Hebrew has it would be equivalent to capital letters. Does it make any difference in the text, in the meaning? Not at all. We're still talking about God. The only difference it makes there is there's one mistake there that should be corrected. But the interesting thing about it, we know it's a mistake and we can correct it. And that accounts for a large number of the significant errors that are there. We know what it should read and can correct it because of the majority of the testimony throughout history.
So, okay. So just to summarize that from an evangelistic perspective, when I'm talking to somebody and they're throwing back at me as I'm trying to be faithful to bringing the Word of Christ to them, they go, well, you don't know that's accurate. There's different translations, all that kind of deal. As I can say, the bottom line is, if I even care to get into this, is to say there's less than 0.5% variation
in the New Testament.
In the New Testament. And even that, there's no disagreement overall as to the major message of the New Testament.
That's right.
I'm confident it is the Word of God.
Yes. And in the Old Testament, the difference is even less. Far less, because the Old Testament was far more carefully preserved. That's why we qualify by saying, this is the Word of God insofar as it's been accurately transmitted and translated.
Dr. Burke, what do you say to the question? I know it's come up before. What do you say to the question, is the canon, or in layman's terms, is the Bible closed? I mean, we talk about there being maybe another Corinthian letter, if not two. You know, we look at passages like Revelation, don't add, but is that talking about all of the Bible? Did it really intend to be the last book? And we can't. How do you answer the fact that is the Bible closed, or is there actually more to be found, or should we add later, or whatever?
I believe that we have all the Bible. I think we can rely upon the examples we just saw today. For example, King Jehoiakim destroys the prophecies of Jeremiah. God gives them back. The priests lose the 5 books of Moses. God allows them to get it back in time for a revival. In fact, that created the revival. God will not allow His Word to be so marred here on earth that we cannot accurately understand His will for us. Paul said when writing to Timothy, the Word of God is not bound. Even by bad translation, it's not bound. Good testimony, Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. He's riding in his chariot. He's been to Jerusalem. He's a Jewish convert. He came from Ethiopia. He was an officer there under Queen Candace. And he came to Jerusalem, and while he was there, he bought a copy of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. He bought the scroll of Isaiah, and he was reading it. And God brought Philip alongside the chariot. And Philip asked him, well, what are you reading? Because he could hear him reading out loud. And he says, well, how can I understand except some man show me? And so Philip got in the chariot beside him and took that passage in Isaiah chapter 53. And the interesting thing about it, even in your English translations, if you look at the quotation from Isaiah chapter 53 in Acts chapter 8, and you compare it to your English in the same translation of Isaiah chapter 53, you'll find one verse there is very close, but the other verse is very, very different. In spite of that, in fact, almost everyone agrees that that passage, that text, is the most twisted, perverted translation in the old Greek of the Septuagint that is anywhere. But God still used it to bring that Ethiopian to him. He brought Philip alongside to preach to him Jesus from that passage. And in spite of the twisted translation, the poor translation, that one verse at least, yet there was enough there in the whole text that Philip could lead him to Christ. You see, we can even make an excuse and say, well, you know, so there's one verse in here I can't trust. Or let's say there's 100 verses I can't trust, that they're not exactly right. There's one word wrong, like the name for God may not be the right name for God here. And we can get all upset about that. But what God is saying, should that make a difference in how you obey me and what you believe? It doesn't make a difference to him. Because he's saying, you still have my word and you're still held accountable for it. Because it's clear enough as it stands.
Additional questions? Yeah.
Question, you said all the Bible is contained. Why did the church reject the Bible?
Okay, why did like the church reject like the Apocrypha? Okay, the 14 books of Apocrypha.
Why did the church reject Wycliffe?
Oh, Wycliffe? Okay, yeah. Good. Okay, that's a good question. And it also applies to Apocrypha too. First of all, you have to realize that sometimes we talk about the history of the church. We're talking about people in control of the church who are not believers. Those in control of the Anglican church in those days of John Wycliffe were not believers. Some of them doubted the deity of Christ. Many of them did not believe that the word of God should be given to common people. And they had no evangelism. And they had, and they were at that time, actually, a lot of the priests of the Anglican church and the clergy were actually taking money from people and making themselves rich. And there was a lot of corruption in the church. So first of all, when you look at that, you have to realize that sometimes those aren't believers that are involved. In fact, the vast majority of times, those who are antagonistic to the Word of God want to burn it and destroy it. The other issue of the Catholic Bible being different from ours, the apocryphal books, I would suggest that to all of you, I recommend to all of you, that sometime you read the apocryphal books for yourself. And you'll see there a very demonstrable difference in the quality and the teachings of those books, and you will understand almost immediately why it isn't the Word of God. Remember what we said at the beginning? That our spirit is testified together with the Holy Spirit. He testifies to our spirit that we are the children of God. And in the same way, he testifies to what we know to be his Word. And I guarantee you, if you start reading in the Apocrypha, you'll pretty soon look at that and say, you know, that isn't the Word of God. I can't believe it because it just, it's not the same. There's the Holy Spirit is speaking to you about that and telling you, this is not my Word. The best of the Apocrypha books are just good history, like the Maccabees. But some of the other books get into areas of, like I said, purgatory and prayer to saints.
Is there a question back here? Yes.
It's a good question. If in the future, perhaps something happens that a lot of the Bibles are destroyed or we have very few left, would God give it back in? Yeah, I believe he would. I believe he's shown that pattern both in the book of Kings and in Jeremiah. God's not going to leave himself without witness here on earth, and I believe that he's going to protect his word, and he's going to preserve it, and if we destroy it, he's going to find a way to get it back to us. If it's going to be by having someone find an old copy somewhere and have the ability then to spread it back around the world, I believe that would happen. I believe he will act in his providential care to make certain his word is preserved so that when his people need the word, they will have it. Yes.
Last question, Dr. Barrick. And one second, and you guys can ask him after, because this question has been asked. Mm-hmm. Say Brian's a new believer. I want to take him to a Christian bookstore. I want to buy him a Bible. after hearing what you've said today, you know, some people say NIV is good for readability. Some people say NASB is good for accuracy. Some people say ESV is more updated and on both. What Bible would you buy for a new Christian to read, confident in its readability and its accuracy?
Well, that's a there's a number of different things you could read there. I think that all those translations are basically identical. You're going to have some minor differences between them. All of them are the Word of God. All of them God will work in your life, whether it's NIV or the New King James or the New American Standard. My personal preference, I believe that the New King James is one of the most accurately translated and transmitted translations. I believe that the ESV, the English Standard Version, is one very equal to it and much more readable than even the New King James. However, on the English Standard Version, it has not yet gone through a revision. It's only been translated recently, and it needs to go through some revisions before it's adopted as a pulpit Bible or adopted in the pews. But it's an excellent study Bible. If you just keep in mind, it needs to go through some more revisions to remove some of the mistakes that are in it now. But it's an excellent translation. The NIV, we used overseas with those who speak English as a second language because it's the easiest to understand. It's written in seventh grade level English. It's very simple. It's very basic. It's easy to understand. The problem with the NIV is it sticks almost entirely with the old Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And so many of its readings are contrary to what the Hebrew Bible has. But again, none of them that make a major difference in doctrine. All right? So you're safe with it. Even though there might be more times it needs explanation or that good commentaries or other translations you put alongside it will say, I need to reconsider what's translated here. But it's not going to affect any major doctrine.
All right. Well, I know some of you have some more questions, and I'll give you the chance afterwards to do that. I want to just pray and close our time and thank the Lord for Dr. Barrick being here. It's been a privilege. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning and for the opportunity to be confident in the infallibility of your word. God, we thank you for Dr. Barrick and how he has been a servant to us these last two Sundays. We would pray, Father, particularly for him, that you'd continue to bless him and his ministry and his faithful translation work and his faithful training of men and handling of the word and his love for the church and his faithfulness and his oversight as an elder, even in his church, Lord. You continue to bless him and let him enjoy the fruit of his labor in that regards. Father, we pray for us as a ministry, for us as individuals before you. We ourselves individually are responsible for how we view your word. It is sufficient. It is supreme. It is without error. It is from your hand. You have breathed it, and it's our job to live it and to apply it. Father, I pray you continue to give us eyes to see and ears to hear, to understand your word, and for it to have its changing effect in our life. We thank you for all this in your son's name. Amen.